Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if someone were to ask you what the point of Revelation is, I hope you will be able to say comfort to God's people without having to think about it. But if someone were to ask you then, how did Christians get this comfort, or how do Christians get this comfort, what would you say? Well, John answered that for you by looking to the words of Jesus, the source of the comfort for his people. In particular, John focused on three ways that Christ comforted his children, children who were enduring trials from Rome and from Israel, from the Jews. God wants you to hear today about these three ways that Christ comforts his children who are suffering. And I highlighted at the beginning some of the suffering churches in foreign countries, but we'll see how it relates to us here as well. Our headings are, Christ gives a sure reward to his children. Second, Christ gives a sure judgment on your enemies. And third, Christ gives a sure testimony of himself. Our goals are that you will be warmed in your hearts knowing the love of your, you'll be warmed in your hearts knowing the love of the Savior, first part, who is ready to reward your obedience and ready to destroy those who threaten your service to him. So it's not just a warm feeling that lovers may get when someone gets married, there's a strong emotional attraction there. It's much more. It's saying you understand his love, that he's ready to be with you, he's ready to destroy your enemies so that you may serve him. His love requires action on your part. Now, let's start talking about these ways in which Christians are comforted then. The first one is Christ gives a sure reward to his children. You're willing to take a difficult life for a time if you know there will be some harvest at the end. You're ready to make sacrifices for studying, for example. You might go to university and be eating those horrible noodles in a cup. And you do it because you know at the end you're hoping you'll have a degree, you're hoping you'll have a job. And that's the basis of this sure reward. There's something that is in it at the end as an encouragement, as a comfort, knowing this will not go on forever. So let's talk about that. The Lord says in verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." One, Jesus assured his children that he was going to quickly bring a reward to his children. I hope you've been convinced by now that there is a certain kind of urgency and nearness about the whole prophecy of Revelation. You can see the nearness of Christ coming here in Revelation, but you also see the nearness of Christ coming in many of the apostolic writers, like Peter, James, John, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews. The trouble really comes when people see the word reward and they think, oh, that must be speaking of the end of the world, final judgment day. Now, there is a judgment day at the end of the world, absolutely. But that's what John is talking about here, is not that final judgment day, but of a day that is near. It's the final judgment, if you will, upon Israel, where Israel would be destroyed and that relationship would be cut. And because the apostles knew it was near, they referred to it many times in their writings. Now look at what John said earlier in John chapter 3. We read some of this, I expanded it a little today. We read some of it last week. But Revelation 3:11, together, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So, I am coming when? Quickly. Revelation 1:3, together. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Again, near. Now you can see the expectation of the writers of the New Testament who constantly talk about the nearness of Christ coming as well, that Christ was coming soon. Keep this in mind. For many years, I would read these passages and say, like many of the commentators, did they really think that the world was going to end? Were they misguided? Were they unsure? And you keep thinking that these men were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't be so misguided. Look at what they said. Let's read the passages first. James 5:8. Together, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand means right near, close by. Right? 2 Peter 3:12. Together, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, we talked about that in relationship to Jerusalem, how the city was literally burned to the ground by the Romans, firing these fireballs over and into the city. John wrote before in 1 John 2:18, together, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he's saying there are people living here that mark the end of something. And when we tie it with all the rest of the scriptures, it's the end of Israel as a nation, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:37, together, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Tarry means to delay, to wait. But the writer says, no, a little while. And by the way, never in the history of humanity does a little while mean more than 2,000 years. Never does soon mean 2,000 years. Never does shortly mean 2,000 years. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul wrote, together, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Now you remember that if you read the context, we've talked about this verse before. This is speaking of something that was already at work. That speaks of something soon. Someone was living at the time and was going to be judged by God. And one that we did not read the last time was Jesus himself. What Jesus himself said to his friends and to his enemies, by the way, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. This is one to really remember together. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He didn't say all, because this was going to happen some 40 years later. You can expect that some of those people would be dead. But Jesus is saying, some of you here will see this judgment, this coming in judgment. And he uses those words, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they will still be alive. So, this couldn't possibly be referring to some future date from now. After all, nobody is living from 2,000 years ago. And I'm overkilling a little bit, because I think this is where people can take one or two passages and twist them. But when you have 10, it's more difficult to twist those passages and say, these disciples were all mistaken. These apostles didn't know what they're talking about. Maybe they were just deceived by it. Now, let's come to the substance of verse 12. What kind of reward then would Christ give to the persecuted Christians when he returned in judgment over Israel and Rome? For one, freedom. freedom to go about their business of living and preaching the gospel. And this might seem like, we have freedom, we don't think too much about it. But it was a fundamental human desire. Think of what's happening around the world, this so-called Arab Spring and the countries around the world that are fighting for freedom. These people would die to have freedom. Think of what's happening in Nigeria or Uganda. Many of the old Soviet republics, places like Kazakhstan, are fighting for freedom so they can gather to worship. Cuba, they still don't have freedom of religion. In Cuba, where Christians are routinely found and imprisoned and beaten. But God's going to say, look, this persecution will stop. You will have the freedom. And this is a thing for which men and women have lived for and died for. Wanting the freedom to worship God. Freedom to carry on their lives, to live in obedience. When a man looks and sees all that the Lord Jesus has done for him, and he wants to serve back, he won't be limited because he can't get money, because he could work. He won't be limited because he can't travel. He would be free to travel, be free to spread the message of Jesus Christ. He was able to do so. Now, verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, in order to encourage the people to remain faithful and wait for his deliverance, Jesus reassured them of who he was, showing that he had the desire and the power to do as he promised. That's why he used the two expressions, the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying that he was the beginning and the end of man's salvation and the end of man's sanctification. Often used illustration, if someone were a mechanic, you would trust him with your car. And if someone is eternal, who is the beginning and the end, you will trust him with eternal things. You don't trust your mechanic with your dental work or the other way around. But when someone is from eternity, he is the beginning and the end. You trust him with your eternal matters because he is around. Look at what Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, verse 20. Together, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I am with you always. This knowledge of Christ's omnipresence and Christ's omnipotence and Christ's eternity is of utmost importance to the Christian. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. What were the grounds for the reward that Christ would bring? Christians had to keep the commands of Christ faithfully. What is the reward? Christ, the one who died on the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle John earlier wrote, together, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And remember, Jesus is described as dying on a green tree. On a green tree. It means a living tree. That if you receive what Christ has done, like you would eat an apple from a tree. If you receive in your heart what took place on that tree, your soul will be nourished forever. That's the reward you get. Now, those who eat from Christ, what's the result? He is not only the source of your salvation. As you continue to receive his word, you grow. Isn't that neat? You are saved by him and you are sanctified by him. You come to know him through his shed blood, and then you are protected and kept by him by daily receiving the blessings of his word and the promises of his word. Now, when you eat, you grow. And when you grow, you get married. When you get married, it's normal. You have children, you reproduce. And that's the goal here, that you would continue to build a kingdom. As you eat from the tree of life, you mature and you live your life as a blessing to others. But notice also that Christians show their faith by their obedience. They show they believe in Christ by their obedience. No one must say, I'm elected, I'm saved, I can live however I want. After all, God has elected me, and I can live however I want. To live however you want is to show you don't have faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Together, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The life of the Christian then is not saying, hey, I'm elected. That's true. The Bible teaches you're elected. But how do you show you're elected? By your obedience. Election is not an excuse for laziness. In fact, it's the ground for hard work. Christians, in this picture, as the Lord comes back to his people, you say, you have rights. You have rights to enter the city and through the gates. And then Jesus said, I'm the gate. Then he also said, I'm the door. You will enter in me and you will find life and you will have protection. The people of God don't have to jump over the wall to get in or use some other illegal means. They can go through the door, Jesus Christ himself. And not only that, as they come in, what happens? There's a building up of the church of Jesus Christ. As people come in and believe in Christ and receive his blessings, there is a natural growth. Revelation chapter 3 talks about some of that growth. We looked at that already earlier on, but let's read it again. Together, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And this promise was also evangelistic as well. God promised that all the nations of the world will enter into that city. Now, obviously, this is not a literal city. Those people who like to argue that God's going to come and Jesus will come and set up something in Jerusalem and take over the city and drive the Muslims out and establish the Christians there, they're not using common sense. After all the nations of the earth will not fit into the city of Jerusalem. It was not a literal thing. The city of Jerusalem was a picture of the bride of Christ. It means the church of Jesus Christ. So you could be in Africa or Asia or South America, you're part of the city of God. Look at the promise though in Revelation 21 verse 4 of the nations coming into that city together. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That means nations are still on the outside and they are coming in. This means it's not the end of the world yet. It means the nations are still believing in Jesus Christ and coming and joining the bride of Jesus Christ. Isn't this an awesome reward that God was promising his church? Yes, the Romans are killing you. Yes, some of you are being fed to lions today. Yes, the Jews are making up false accusations, so you are killed by the Romans. But look, this kingdom is unstoppable. Your children will be blessed by me. Isn't that what most parents want? Good parents always want their children to do better. I've never heard a man say, well, I hope he never is as successful as I am. I hope he never makes as much money as I am. I hope he's not as happy as I am. Most parents would say the opposite. I hope my child is better off. My child is as godlier than I am. My child is richer than I am. My child is healthier than I am. That's the desire of parents, and that's what God is saying. Maybe you don't get all of these promises immediately, But your future, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they will be blessed. That's why this is a comfort. You will endure the troubles because you know good is coming ahead. Maybe not in your lifetime, but the promises of the Lord are rich. And more will believe, and more will come in. You will conquer the world for Jesus Christ. I'd like to fight a battle when I know I'm going to win. Suppose the Lord had said, well, we're not sure what's going to happen. It's all dependent upon how Rome acts. Imagine, what comfort would that be? When he says, the nations will come, and there'll be safety, and honor will come. What blessing. Let's move to our second point, which is, the last two points are much shorter, of course. Verse 15. On one hand, God promises the reward that will come to his people. In the second part, he says, Christ will bring assured judgment on your enemies. You get reward, your enemies get destroyed. You notice verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. By the way, keep in mind that you still have these wicked people living. So this is not heaven. Right? And that's the important point. And that's where people get confused and they have to do many dances to try to explain away this. But he's saying there are wicked people who would still be living outside of the city. Now, there is a clear distinction, a clear judgment that the Lord would make. He would separate the sheep from the goats. The clean from the unclean, the secured from the banished, the believer from the non-believer. He would separate his children from dogs. Remember, dogs and scavengers were looked upon with derision in the Bible. Mocking. It's, ugh, dogs. Look at the way dogs are described in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. Together, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. In other words, a dog would eat its own vomit. And it's true. Dogs are even equated with prostitutes. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, together, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of God, the Lord your God, for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now there's a link there showing these things are both alike and repulsive to God. Jesus compared the unclean nations to dogs. Look at the way Jesus talks about this woman in Mark chapter 7 verse 26. Together, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's strong language. But that's how repulsive the wicked were, the non-believers, the outsiders were, to the Lord. Paul even compared the false circumcision of the Jews to dogs. They were circumcised only in their flesh, but not in their hearts. And he's saying, those people are like dogs. Look at the language. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Together, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, circumcision without belief was mutilation. It's just like if somebody just cutting their skin for some religious purpose. They want to have some marks. You know, in Africa they do some of that. Cutting of the face as part of their religious worship. And he's saying those who are circumcised, but they don't really believe, they're like dogs. They're like mutilation of the flesh. Just cutting away of the skin for no reason. So dogs represented all those who lived wickedly and persecuted God's people. The dogs are compared to, the sorcerers are compared to dogs, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, those who practice a lie, they are the dogs. And where are they? But outside of the kingdom. they will be kept out. The wicked will be kept out of the kingdom of God. That's the promise. So where are the wicked kept in judgment? In the city dumps. Gehenna, that's the word. Where they burn the waste from animal sacrifices and where they burn garbage in a fire that never stopped. It was always smoldering. You would take your garbage and you throw it there and it will continue to burn. You'll take the waste from the animal sacrifices and you'll toss it there and it will continue to burn. It was a continual burning. And this was Isaiah's prophecy, that while many will worship the true God, some will be judged by the true God. They will be kept outside of the city of God, and there they will burn. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23 and 24. Let's read together. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So, the promise is that all the nations will come. And when the Bible says all the nations, it doesn't mean every single person in every single nation. It means many people from all the nations. But there are some who are still on the outside. And he's saying, they will suffer. People of God will be brought in. They will be kept safe. They will be blessed by God. But those on the outside, they will endure the horrors of life on earth and in the fires of hell. But Christians live differently from these people, don't they? Because they have been saved by grace, they endeavor to live in obedience to Christ, and they earn their reward. But the wicked are brought to the outside of the city while the Christians are brought in, like we just read. The Lord says, I'll bring you in the city. I'll establish you as part of that great temple. I'll write my name on you. Those who are wicked, you stay outside. That's where the city dump was. That's where they burned the rotten garbage. That's what keeps you safe. You get rid of the garbage. I know we don't like to hear that kind of judgment of God because it doesn't sit well with our Puritan type of sentiment where we feel everybody must be happy. Everybody deserves everything good. That's not the Bible, though. If that's the religion you want, you're in the wrong place. Because the Bible tells us that part of the way the church is kept safe is by the destruction of the wicked. That's your second blessing. Let's look at the third comfort that God gives his church now. Christ gives a sure testimony of himself. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now the first unique thing about this verse was the plural usage of the word you. Normally it is singular, but here particularly he's saying, I testify to you, plural. This meant that Jesus was speaking directly to all those who were hearing the message of revelation. And it means it applies even to you today. He's comforting everyone. Two, he reminded his hearers who he was. He wants all his hearers to remember. And who was he? He emphasized it in two ways. One, he's the root of offspring of David. Second, he's the bright and the morning star. What is the significance of these things? First of all, this was the fulfilling of the prophecies given by the Lord to David. Jesus was from the root of David. And since David's kingdom was an everlasting kingdom, David's son Jesus' kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. That's what Jesus told David long ago. If you read in some of the promises of the prophets, of the Lord promising David, you will have an everlasting kingdom. That's why David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's why David wrote about Christ having dominion over land and sea in that everlasting kingdom. A look even more of what is written in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Together, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Oh, you see why Jesus appeals to David? This was a comfort to the people who were hearing it. You know what? Your Lord, he is going to rule forever. What was he saying? You see the Roman Empire? You see the Jewish nation with the Sanhedrin and all the troubles they're causing you? What about me? I am the rightful heir to the throne of David, eternal kingdom. Imagine that. That's the one who is your Lord. What about the star business? He says, I'm the bright and morning star. Look at the prophecies concerning Jesus and the star. One passage in particular, and our text simply confirms this. And this one is from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Together, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also. His enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. By the way, you notice they use words like Moab and Seir, because those were the common enemies of the time. Right? Mount Seir was Edom, and Moab was the son of Lot, by his incestuous relationship with his daughter. And those were the main enemies of God's people. But look at the promise. The star will come out of Jacob. And isn't Christ himself directly called the bright and morning star? Isn't he called the Son of Righteousness? Isn't that the morning star? The Son? Jesus is called that. He's identified as the one that was being spoken of by the promises. What does the sun, and we can talk about that, but you get the sense, right? The sun in its glory, it shines over everything. There is nothing where the sun that can hide from the rays of the sun. And that's the point here. Jesus is not only the one who will have an eternal kingdom, he will have an eternal dominion. Just as the sun shines on everything over the world, so Jesus will reign over the whole earth. That is a promise. That is a comfort that you would have. And how does Christ rule? He rules through his church. He rules through his church. Let's conclude. Those who endured the persecution from the Jews and the Romans were rewarded with Christ. Christ was their reward, not in a saving sense. They were already Christians. That's true too. But here he's speaking of what will happen after. But they would be blessed in the sense of their closeness to Christ. God's people were close to the everlasting King, the Almighty King, the omnipresent King, the first and the last, the Son of David, the one who shines on everything. But there was an earthly reward as well. The kingdom of Christ survived and then thrived while the enemies were destroyed. After all, where is Rome today but begging for a European bailout because of their financial problems? They can't even keep a government. In the first 45 years after World War II, Rome had more than 45 governments. They couldn't keep a government for more than 1 year. They became weak. And the Jews, they were destroyed in AD 70. The nation as a whole was destroyed. So who is right? Christ is. Who is strong? Christ is. He is your Lord. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do you see Christ as your ultimate reward? Does being close to Christ mean more to you than all the world? Or do you see financial advantage or professional advancement or material accumulations as the ultimate reward. I'm not saying those things are bad. It's good to be successful financially. It's good to advance professionally. But do you see those as the ultimate goal in your life, or being near to Christ? To love Christ. To live for Christ. To serve Him. Being close to Christ is beyond anything that this world can offer. He leads you in truth so you know how to live. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He comforts you when you struggle with things in this life. He provides you with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and fathers and mothers who can help, who can keep you while you wait for Him to return. He speaks to you regularly through the Word and through the sacraments. He listens to you all the time. That's something. I know many, we talked about that before, where studies have shown that women would do so much more, and they would even give up shopping to talk to their husbands, those sinners who are next to them. Imagine when you can sit next to your Lord and talk to Him. Really cherish that. You can talk to Him, and He talks back to you. You have His Word, you have His sermons, you have the sacraments. And He never gets tired of listening to you. What a Lord. You can go with the wildest complaints, and He listens. And He assures you of eternity in heaven. Who can assure you of that? What a Lord. And you should praise Him. You should sing hallelujah to Him. And finally, if you're not a Christian, look at what Christians get. They are preserved. Their enemies are destroyed, and Christ guarantees it. But you, if you are not a Christian, you get none of it. You are not Christ's child. You have no right to it. But if you want to make your life right with God, He will give you these things as well. So why not ask Christ to adopt you as His child? He paid for the sins of all kinds of people. His death is sufficient for the debts of the whole world. And He can apply what He did to your account before God. You can be adopted as His child. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, His love is greater than all your sins. Let's pray. We thank You.